Tonight we begin with chapter 8, verse 14. I'll just take you where we've been so far. Paul started by talking about the human condition, the sinful human condition. He insisted that we're all in it, it's all around us, and the fact that you're a Jew doesn't save you from it. So don't be just saying, this is how the Gentiles live. He's saying, come on, Jew, own up. This is where we all are. This is the environment around us all. So we need something to help us out of it. And then he says, fairly briefly, chapter 4, what God has done through Jesus, the way out of it, the way into communion with God, the way to be justified, the way to be reconciled with God, he doesn't use that word there, but is through sharing the faith of Jesus. We need to look at him and share his faith. It's a gift. Then he goes on in 5, 6, 7 and 8 to talk about what life is like with Jesus. Chapter 5 was, it's a life of being reconciled to God by sharing in the life of Christ. Chapter 6, it's a life of being sanctified, taken into communion with God, in other words, holy, by being liberated from being dominated by sin. Sin can still be there, but you're not dominated by it. Chapter 7 went into the whole psychology of how we are as human beings, but thanks be to God, something's happened from God in Christ that has redeemed us from this mess. And chapter 8 is living the life of Jesus' Spirit. Now we did the main little bit of that last week, chapters 1, 8, verses 1 to 8, what it means that we do share the Spirit of Jesus. Now we continue with verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are now. The New Revised Standard Version, because of this determination to avoid male words, which is basically a good determination, but you have to be careful, it says here, has made us children of God. It's not good enough. Down here in verse 17, 16 and 17, you'll notice we are children of God, correct? If we're children, correct? Techna is the Greek. So if Paul, a few verses later, uses the word for child, and here he doesn't use the word for child, we've got no right to translate it all children. He might be saying something in verse 14, which is special, and he is. So the New Revised Standard Version has gone in a wrong direction, I believe. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now think of it for a minute. It's not easy for women to do this, and you have to do it so often, you poor dears. You've got to get male language and then turn it around and make sense of it. We rarely have to do that, males, because we created the language. But in the religious setting, we have to do it sometimes. Do I look like a spouse of Christ? Not that easy for me to think like that, I must say. But we do, you know, we're all, Christ is the husband, the church is the wife of Christ, and I'm part of the church. I don't know if I've got any other examples, but we, you know, where we've got to kind of cope with using a word that is, perhaps in the when a male becomes a nurse, he's called sister, isn't he? There might be something a bit unusual going on in the psyche there for a little while. But we rarely have it. You have to do it a lot, but you've got to do it here. Because this verb, this verse isn't saying you're a child of God. Of course you're a child of God. That's beautiful. It's talking about your relationship to God because of your identity with the Son. It's saying Christ is living in you. It's saying you're living the life of the Son. You've identified, I live no longer I, Christ lives in me. Whether you're a woman or a man, you are the Son. Can you cope with that? That's what it's saying. Don't lose it. It's not just a daughter-father relationship. It's an intimate relationship with the Son, his only Son. Don't lose it. Now, this word has come in the literature. This might interest you. I'm sure it will, really. Israel was called God's firstborn son in Exodus there. And Israel is invited to call God my father. In Jeremiah 3:19, Abi, or Avi. Oh, the B and V is the same letter in Hebrew, and when it's double, they often sound at B, and when it's single, it's V, but I won't go into all that, because I don't know how they pronounced it in the first century anyhow, so I'll just say Abi and keep the B in there. Abi is my father. The nearest we get to an individual addressing God as my father in the Bible, the nearest we get is one text only. And it's Psalm 89, verse 26, where God says of David, "He shall cry to me, you are Abi, my father, you're my God, the rock of my salvation." Nowhere, however, in the Bible do we have an individual actually saying, Abi, my father of God. It's all Abenu, our father, or the father. But that fairly intimate, my father, doesn't actually occur. There's no occurrence either, though it's still a bit debated, through silence. Well, there are no occurrences of anyone prior to Jesus actually calling God my father. Jesus used the Aramaic, which was another Semitic language that the Jews pretty well learnt and were talking at the time of Jesus. Their written language was still Hebrew, but the spoken language had become a wider Semitic text, which comes from Syria, Aram. And that was Aramaic, of course. And that was the language of the Persian Empire. That was the common language of education, trade, and so on. And that was the language Jesus spoke. So he actually calls God in the agony, Abba, with a double B, Abba, which is Aramaic, Father. We know that Abba, it's still used in the Hebrew world. Abba is the word used by a little child of the father. It's also used of an adult, of course, of the father. So it's not daddy, it's not a baby word only. It's a word like dad. It's the word you would, as anybody, would call your father. So don't make it too childish or child. But it's very intimate, it's a family word. And Jesus uses it, and we don't have any other examples, though not everyone's willing to draw the conclusion that no one ever did it. Because when you think of it, all we've got is written texts. We haven't got the oral texts, naturally, because they're not texts. So, but it's very special in Jesus, anyhow. And very particular to something that he did so often, that wonderful intimacy. So that's what he's saying. You've all become sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now you have to make some distinctions here, because we've already been called slaves of God, slaves of Christ, slaves of each other. That's the term from that culture, where slavery was the norm in a home. So he's not talking about that. And fear has to be careful too, because there's a virtue called fear of the Lord. He's not talking about that here either. Fear of the Lord is a sense of awe and wonder and immense respect, with something of, you know, uncertainty because of our humbleness and our littleness and all of that. Don't take that away. But he's talking about slavery, subjection, fear. No, don't do that. He said, you've received the spirit of adoption. And in their world, only the son inherited. Do you get it? So you had to be the son. In some cultures, it's still that way. So when we cry, and here it is, Abba, Father, from our heart comes the same prayer that Jesus prayed. Abba, Dad, if you like. My father, if you want to say it, dear father. You have to put something in there to have it really close. It is that very spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The only other time in the whole New Testament where Abba is used, it's used there for the agony by Jesus, it's used here by Paul in Romans, and it's also used in Galatians. I'll read it for you. It's a very good statement. Because you've received adoption as children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's Jesus' Spirit crying in us. We'll come to that in a moment. So you are no longer a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, then also an heir. That's another text where it is incorrect to put child. only because child does not clearly state the connection with Christ, which I think you've understood. Son, difficult as it might be, shouldn't get caught up in that avoidance of male language, because Jesus is the Son and we want to identify with him. Here we come to an important point. There's a big if here. We are joint heirs with Christ, verse 17b, if, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Once on an earlier letter, I spent a whole evening with you on the suffering of Jesus and our suffering. It's an enormously big subject. And, it's something we all don't know much about, I guess. It's a big, big, big question. So here I can't say much, but I'll try and summarise a thought that I have, which you can think about it or as you wish. I don't think there's any reason in our faith to think that suffering is good. I don't think that's what we're doing. I think the scripture is all about suffering is simply a fact. In fact, most suffering is probably bad in itself. It comes from original sin. It comes from the violence of the world. It comes from a whole lot of things, suffering. So we don't have to glorify it or think it's really good to suffer. I don't think that's the point that Paul is making here. His point is, well, you are suffering. Whether you're a Christian or not Christian, or whether you're good or bad, you're going to suffer health problems, probably, hurt from others, infidelity of, all that, and sin, all that stuff. So let's leave that as kind of part of the life, and if you can avoid it, do so. And if you can't, what do you do? Here's the point he's making. If we suffer with him, that's the bit, with him. How does he suffer? He suffers, and that was terrible. The crucifixion was an awful thing. But he suffered lovingly. He suffered patiently, he suffered beautifully, he suffered faithfully, and if you suffer with him, because you're going to suffer anyhow, so probably in different ways. I don't think there's anyone in this room who hasn't suffered. I used to think I hadn't for a while, but it's only because I was so out of touch with what I was doing, I guess. And then you find out that you do, you are. And then sometimes it's so obvious you can't kind of pretend you're not. So there it is. If you suffer with him, then you'll be glorified with him. But there's an if there. So people who say we're saved because we've done something or joined a particular group or stood up and declared that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour or whatever, treat that with great care, because Paul doesn't know he's saved. See, we're saved by Jesus. He's done all that needs to be done to save us. That's true. Someone's turned the light on, but you can close your eyes, can't you? So you've got to welcome the salvation with... That's what faith is. It has to be effective through faith. So am I saved? Well, that's an ongoing process of all life. It depends on our openness to grace constantly, moment by moment. And it's always possible to renege on it. So let's not objectify it as something factual, unless we're talking about the beautiful thing Jesus did. Then go for it. That's beautiful. But if you talk about yourself, Paul will say elsewhere, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's an if here. We're joint heirs with Christ if we're with him in our suffering and so on. I consider, then he goes on to say, and he's talked about his sufferings in the letter he just wrote before he arrived in Corinth. That lovely 2 Corinthians had a whole chapter on it. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. And there's something he said in 2 Corinthians there. This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. And in our text he continues, it's a lovely mystical awareness of Paul. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. But the trees can hardly wait for us to not get our act together, but to become saints. Nature was absolutely full of joy when St. Francis came along. The birds chirped, I think this is real. And the green grass kind of got up and said this, and the flowers went, because there was this lovely human being there that was, and if we were all like that, it would be a paradise. But we're not all like that. We pollute it. So poor creation is waiting for us, that's what it says, longing for us to be revealed as the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility. It can't be what it was meant to be. Now you're going back to Genesis again, you know. And you know why it wasn't what it should be. It was beautiful. God said it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. That's God's story. God's hardly making a mistake. The myth is creation was absolutely beautiful. But Adam and Eve, you and me, us, we sinned. And what happened? Weeds came out. You know, the whole thing got in there. It's a poem, but it's beautifully expressing that because of human breaking of this communion with God, it infected the whole of creation. So creation was subject to fulfillment, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it. Him who subjected it. I think that's us. The him is Adam. Iconically, it's us. It's human nature. It's because of what we've done that has happened. But it's still, there's hope still. And the hope, the sentence goes on. This is the hope. It's not forever, and it's because God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. Hope. What is the hope? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, and now he uses a typical biblical image, and you women who've had children will know about this better than anyone else, of course, we know that the whole creation is groaning, but look what he says, it's labour pains. So I presume, mums, that when you have labour pains, it's painful. I know that much, I've heard about much. But you know that it's not endless and it's not going into a black hole and it's not for no purpose and it's not, it's for life. And when the life comes, it's a terrific whatever. So it's labour pains. It's with a view to life. So there's terrific hope in there. Until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we Christians in Rome, etc., we groan inwardly, because we're not there yet, while we await for the adoption, for what the Son has for us, and when we're fully united with him, which is the redemption of our bodies. Our spirit is filled with first fruits of the Spirit, but our body is still part of this creation which is subject to decay and death and broken down and all the rest of it. So we're longing, hoping, longing rather, for something that is still to come. 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote just before he arrived in Corinth, so it's a year away only, while we were still in this tent body, we groan under our burden because we wish that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We do share Jesus' life, therefore we know we will share his life fully. But we've got to go through death, that's suffering, and we've got to go through whatever we have to go through lovingly on the journey. And now he says rather beautifully here simply, for in hope we were saved. We were saved in hope. There's still... Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what is seen? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now quite a refined point. I hope I can do this briefly. One of my, while I was doing my studies in Rome, what, 10 years ago or something, I did a thesis on the virtue of hope. That doesn't mean that I found out everything about it, but I've done it at some length. And I found some surprises when I went through all the biblical literature on hope. And what I found was this. There's a Greek word that Paul uses, elpis. hope. But what I noticed was this. If you talk about the Greek world, generally, not the Bible world, the Greek world, hope, when they talked about it, the ethical writers, was all about making sure, hope is concerned the future, obviously, perhaps. So it's concerned the future, but they're always saying, make sure your hope is well-founded, that it's reasonable, that it's got a basis, and isn't just will-o'-the-wisp, Pollyanna, kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff, that it's really got a basis. And that's okay, that's the Greek use. When you come to the Greek Bible, you're in for a surprise. Because the word elpis is regularly used in the translations from Hebrew, and I'm going to make a distinction between translations from Hebrew and the works that were written, the later works written directly in Greek. So, the translations from the older texts, the Hebrew texts, it doesn't refer to the future. It actually translates batach and a few other words in Hebrew, which mean trust. I'll have to tell you why in a minute, as best I can, but that's the fact. It doesn't translate longing or yearning or anything to do with what you might want to happen later. It's about present trust in God. You still with me? When you come to the Greek Bible, the Book of Wisdom, the books of, you know, different ones, the later works, and some of the Psalms this way, but I presume they're later Psalms, they pick up the Greek usage, which is to do with the future, of course, because that's it, they're living in a Greek world, whereas the others are translating Hebrew concepts. And in that world, it's regarding the future, but here we come to the point. And in the New Testament, hope is always with regard to the future, as it is in English dictionary, and as you would have thought it to be. But here's my insight for you as a suggestion. Hope is not the same as anticipation. It's not the same as longing. It's not the same as yearning, because it always keeps the idea of trust. If you have the virtue of hope, that means that you leave the future entirely in the hands of one in whom you utterly trust, God. So that tomorrow is not a concern for you, nor are you distracting yourself from this moment by looking forward to tomorrow. You may look forward, that's another virtue. You can long, nothing wrong with longing, but if you're talking about hope, I think you're saying that you have this virtue of hope frees you from concern or distraction about tomorrow to live in the present moment, trusting that the next moment God's grace will be there for you, and that all will be well and all manner of things will be well, you know. Julian of Norwich. I think that's a beautiful thought. And I think it's good to... I think that's what the virtue of hope is actually saying.